evening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a fresh blessing for your soul, a refreshment surely, but possibly a challenge as we take a look at an Old Testament portion of Scripture once again. We began our series of studies in the Sunday school class on Sunday morning. We're thinking about Hezekiah, the king of Israel, most particularly the king of Judah at this time, and we'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah is the 12th king of Judah. Began with Saul, you remember, and then David. And he is number 12. He's at the end of the line, really. There's only a few kings left to reign over Judah. All of Israel has been absorbed by the Assyrians. They've become Samaritans. They are now engulfed in idolatry. They're scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. And they have very little testimony at all for God. A fragmented few may in their hearts be still loving and enjoying the Lord, but they're far from God. And unfortunately, the tribe of Judah is not in much better condition. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, has been king. And if you won't mind, if we take just a brief recapitulation, just a quick review to catch up for those that didn't hear on Sunday morning. The King Ahaz was described as maybe the most vile and vicious and ungodly of all the kings of Judah up to this point in their life. The nation has had a sad history. They've been chosen by God to be his people and walk in fellowship with God. There's a remarkable parallel between God's saving grace to you and me and the history of the nation of Israel. We're told that God inspired, he breathed into the authors his mind and his word in order that they would pen the Holy Scriptures. And we're carefully told in the New Testament that these things happened unto them that you and I might learn. And not only did they happen, but they've been recorded that we would be able to read it and give it some consideration and learn lessons. And there's very valuable lessons about our spiritual life to be learned from this particular portion of Scripture. In fact, we want to call our little visit today the restoration of the spiritual life of God's people. And it's going to begin specifically in the area of worship. That is to speak the worth and the value of God. That is actually worship. We drew that to our attention on the Lord's Day, and it needs to be underlined. There are beautiful hymns that hymn writers have written, but of course those are the poets of maybe two centuries ago. You need to express in your own words to God your worship. It's a goal that we should have, that every generation should express itself. It's important that your children should hear you with your own words publicly acclaiming and eulogizing God. It makes little difference how gifted we are with oratory or the flow of words, but the simplest heartfelt expression is food for the other priests, for the other saints, the believers. And it's a refreshment as well. But further, it glorifies God. He is listening for your voice. And the Lord's people are greatly blessed as an incidental aside. But to speak well of God is a great privilege, and we should do that. Remember the hymn writer wrote, "Brightness of eternal glory, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Who would hush the heaven-sent story of the Son of God who came to die?" Are we inclined to hush the story and restrain ourselves and feel self-conscious and be more mindful of the people sitting in the pews with us or our family at the dinner table or our business associates than we are of God looking for us? Well, this is what's happened to Israel on a broad scale. They had a temple to which they were to go. And God affirmed that he would meet them whenever they came there. But the sad, dismal failure of the nation and the cruelty of the king the actual house of God, the temple of God, has been closed down and filled with litter. It's not been used. The priests have not been functioning. The Levites haven't been serving. And when Ahaz dies, his 25-year-old son, Hezekiah, comes to the throne. Once in a while in my life, I have found young men who think about the claims of God. Once in a while. I can almost name them to you on my two hands and on my fingers. When I meet them, I remember them and pray for them. In our local assembly, there are a few who give every evidence that they really are concerned about what God wants in their lives. But most of us are deeply engrossed in our own lives. You imagine how exciting it must be for Hezekiah, 25 years old, to suddenly be made king of Israel, reign in Jerusalem, be a leader of God's people. What a prestigious role. What an important place. And he's got a lot of opposition from other children and others born into his family that have rights to this throne. And they're surrounding completely with enemies and unbelievers who are just salivating over the opportunity of coming in and conquering the Holy Land. And yet, the important thing to remember is this man takes his earliest steps by opening the house of God. He doesn't raise the taxes. He doesn't build an army. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't make protection for himself. His whole thought is the claims of God for God's people. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you have seen with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Our loving Father, we ask thee once again to speak to our hearts through thy word, and we'll thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It was Mr. William Kelly that wrote in his commentary on this section, A young man who perceived the claims of God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah has done. His first move is to open up the temple. But he accompanies this physical act with a very bold public confession. I have never heard an elected official in the United States once do anything but casually drop at the end of a political message or at the end of his inaugural address, and may God bless us, or something of the sort. And that's a little token, a little bone thrown to the believers in the nation. But I have never seen a public official take such an open position as do some of the kings of the nation of Israel. The supreme example, of course, is David, who eulogized God and was not embarrassed to be seen in humbling roles of worship and praising God. Here is a king who takes the throne, makes an order, calls the Levites, the leaders of the religious activity, the physical servants of the Lord. He calls them together and challenges them, and then makes an open public confession of the nation's condition. And he doesn't talk about politics, and he doesn't talk about government and their lack of military defense and all the things that occupy present-day elected officials. He talks about the sins of God's people and how cold of heart they had become and how far removed they had been and how they're now in a very deprived condition. And the only reason is because they have been willfully neglecting the right relationship with the Lord. It must have been a painful thing for him to have such an opening address to the nation. But it reminds me of a person who well illustrates the point. It is not said here, but you might very well remember when God looked down and sent a messenger from heaven to see Gideon. The nation of Israel had been overrun by the Midianites, and in Judges chapter 7, the angel comes down and he finds Gideon threshing wheat by the wine press. And he designates him. He said, "Thou man of valor, go in this thy might." He said, "Man of valor? I'm the least in my father's house. I have come from the smallest tribe. I have no valor. Here I am just threshing a little wheat and trying to keep my family and myself alive." And he says, "Go in this thy might." He said, "Why? The Lord's delivered us into the hands of the enemy. We have been sinful and wrong. What kind of might do we have?" And he begins to recount to the angel of the Lord all that God has done in his disciplinary act. He had such a keen perception for the things that are spiritual. His mind was divorced from the Midianites, except to say, "And the Lord delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He saw the total responsibility falling upon himself, and he didn't say, "Israel has done this." He said, "We have done this." You see, he included himself with God's people, and he perceived that they had sinned and had failed and have grown cold of heart and were the direct object of God's disciplinary control. And as a result, he had spiritual strength. He was singled out to be a godly person. When you and I start to recognize our frailty and are willing to acknowledge our coldness of heart, our preoccupation with things temporal and concerning with time, the engagement our minds and finances and vitalities, sunken and rooted deeply, and we suck it into our life, everything that has to do with time and sense. And then we'll give the Lord an hour on the Lord's day. And maybe we'll sing his praise, or maybe we won't. Maybe we'll witness, and maybe we won't. See, those things are not our options. We've been born to serve the Lord, as the Levites were. We have been singled out by God of all humanity and favored and privileged to be drawn into his presence. Here's a young man. He declares what God is doing. He sees the disciplinary hand of God, but God has put it into his heart to make an arrangement with the Lord. And so he steps out, but very biblically and very accurately. He doesn't try to start a national revival on his own. He goes through the pattern that's been established in the written Word of God. And that is important for any biblically based revival. We need to have the restoration of our spiritual lives. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know that all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. And we all know that we live before God. But our spiritual life is the life that we live in relationship, in companionship, in fellowship with God. All the difference in the world. Every person on this island lives before God, and he knows all about them. But you as a believer and I, we have a spiritual life, and we live it with the Lord, in a fellowship with him. That's what gave such privilege to the 12, and how John delighted to describe himself as the one that rested his head upon the chest of our Savior. Such intimacy, such closeness. That's the kind of thing that God wants from you and me. That's our spiritual life. And if we're all honest, I would imagine most of us would say, well, it slipped a little bit since a year ago, or 2 years ago. and I'm not really progressing, and it's so easy for the things of life to intrude themselves. And so he addresses himself, Hezekiah, after he makes this confession, he pledges himself to start something for God, and he singles out the servants of God, the tribe of Levi that have been separated. They've been born to serve the Lord. They have been born and scattered throughout the nation for the purpose of doing the physical, menial service of God. And he addresses them, my sons. Now, there's not one of them that is under 25. Most of them are aged, because the younger ones have been killed in services and wars. So we're not being presumptuous. He's talking to people on the whole, the majority of whom are 20 or 30 years older than he is. But you notice the paternal heart? As a king, he sees himself as the shepherd of God's people. As an older man in this fellowship, maybe we don't want to acknowledge we're older men, but we need to sometime in our lives. And we need to acknowledge that we have a deepening responsibility for our children and our young people. And they need an older, mature, gray-haired person to get them by the shoulders and lovingly talk to them, to spend a few moments with them, to introduce into their thinking things that you have learned, that you have groomed your soul with, and you have matured and developed with. And he turns to these priests, all older than himself, and he says, my sons, you who are part of God's great family, God chose you, number one. He says four things. Note them, if you would, in verse 11. The Lord hath chosen you to stand before him. Two, to serve him. Three, that you should minister unto him. And four, to burn incense. That was their function, a fourfold service. Now, the two middle ones use the same word. The King James Bible turns it and uses it once as service, another as ministry. It's just a different tense of the exact same verb. And as a matter of fact, it's an interesting one because it's one that's isolated and unique in the Hebrew language. And it doesn't talk about slavery in the sense of service, but it's a selective word that is used, well illustrated by a story in the Old Testament. But the word has the idea, shomoth, and the word has the connotation of menial service in worship to somebody you venerate, somebody who has done something for you that you appreciate. See Joseph down in the prison? He's a slave. He's a prisoner. He's been elevated by the grace of God, and Potiphar has chosen him to place him in his house, and he has been taken out of a prison. He is only a servant, but he serves the highest individual next to the Pharaoh himself. He serves Potiphar. That's the word. And that's the beginning of using the word. Shamath, one who has a menial chore to serve somebody in a worshipful, venerating position. You've been elevated higher than a plain old slave. You can serve. I wonder how many of us realize we've been called to serve. I know that many of you do. I know that instinctively you see things around the chapel to be done and you serve. You know that there are those that are ill and you serve. You know that there are things to be done for the conference and you step in and serve. Don't think that God overlooks it. You've been born to serve. Not as a slave, but you've been elevated to this worshipful ministration. God chose you, number one, to serve and minister to him. We serve him and take his ministrations, take the jobs he gives us, and turn and give it back. That's the idea. We've been called to serve and to minister to him. What you do is unto the Lord. And you do it as a menial chore, possibly, but you do it for his honor and glory. That's in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. And that's the goal that he has for us. They have been called for this, and Hezekiah knows it. And he says, I need to get down at the root foundation of the problem. If we're going to open the house of God, we've got to get the Levites on the ball. They have to stop thinking about themselves and start serving God. Would you mind a tender exhortation? Have you been thinking about yourself so much you have forgotten to serve the Lord? God chose you to serve him. and to burn incense. It's not literally burn incense. It's to burn that. The word has the idea of burning that which is offered to God. So it might even be a sacrifice. But the concept is we have the fire available to consume and do that for God and raise it up to the Lord. They're not priests. They're Levites. They're physical manual workers, but they've been called to serve and burn the incense. Do that, ignite the flames that we'll use for God and kindle fire that sets an aroma toward the heavens. And now the Levites respond. They arise in verse 12, and the Levites arose, and eliminating all those useless names that we'll never read or see again. Let's go to verse 15. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves. In other words, they took a bath. That's what they had to do. They had to take a bath and ceremonial cleanse themselves, their hands and their feet, and they had to make an offering of a sacrifice before they could really do the service of God. They sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord. Or your margin might say, in the business of the Lord. I want to underline this in your mind. Real revival begins with a consistent blending and being in harmony with the written word of God. You're going to see in the life of Hezekiah again and again, as it is written, as David commanded, as the Lord commanded. That's the mark of real spiritual revival. It's not to have special and exciting instrumentals and soloists and clap your hands and feel elevated emotionally. That's not revival. Revival is something that penetrates deep into the soul and spirit of a man, and you as a tripart person, your spirit begins to control your soul and your body life. That is spirit revival. That's bringing ourselves into a closer proximity to God. That is the restoration of my spiritual life. And one of the greatest challenges of my spiritual life is to stop thinking about myself and start worshiping God. And once that happens, everyone around me will be ignited because you've been in fellowship and communion with God. Marvelous anticipation. And God never reserves his blessing. He will not restrain it. When once the Levites are kindled and going and doing and beginning to serve, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. You see, now they have come along. That's the sons of Aaron, the express one family, and all the rest of his children now are doing the Levites. They're doing the physical work. So the priests have access to the sanctuary, and they bring the garbage and the debris and the dust, and that's just what it is. And it takes them 8 full days to clean out the house of God. You and I came in here and we sat down in a comfortable place, lights on, air conditioning working, everything done for us. Can you imagine how filthy this place must be to take every one of us to come over here and clean it for 8 full days before we could get it clean enough to start cleaning? Get a visualization in your mind. It had gone to pot. They had used it as a storage house of all kind of debris. And it was all useless and all worthless and had no place there. And they brought it out to the Levites, and the Levites dragged it out of the city, around the corner, down the slope, and threw it in the brook Kidron and ignited it to burn it and get rid of it. It was just plain garbage. And it brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out to the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify it, and on the 8th day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with the vessels thereof, and the showbread, and all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Why go to such formality? Because God has carefully laid out a pattern. Just as he does for the New Testament church when it assembles, just as he does for our individual lives, he lays out a simple, clear pattern. The if I'm going to have my spiritual life restored, I need to fall in and harmonize my mind, my spirit, my soul, my body with God, venerating, glorifying, serving, praising Him. And then the other things will begin to fall into place. He opened the doors to the house of the Lord. They go through that biblical cleansing. Now comes a charming thing. And Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood, sprinkled it on the altar. They had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed the lambs, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. Why go through this? Why all that repetition? Because they're fulfilling stipulated sacrifices recorded in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. And he's trying to get them back to a biblically rooted God's people that see the importance of worship and order and taking the best, their bullocks, their lambs, their rams, the best of their animals, and burning them up before God. One of the largest livestock shows in the world is held in Houston during the month of February. So important, it goes on now for 2 or 3 weeks, and literally 80 and 90,000 people every afternoon, every evening, forge in. At the end of that time, they auction just one, the championship beef. And this year, that championship bull was auctioned for $122,000. Do you think that farmer would be crazy to slit its neck, cut it open, and burn it? He says, sure, what a crazy thing. Oh, he can use that for stud fee. He could retire and what he'll get out of that. Everybody would want that magnificent animal as their parenting. Ah, but see, that's how the Jew felt too. But he had to kill his animal and not feed on it, not get anything out of it. Just burn it up and give it to God. What a waste. That's exactly what Judas said. What a waste to pour out that offering. Nothing is wasted on God. And they came with these animals, and they were consumed in flame. And the people's hearts were ignited to see once again and to smell the curious odor of those animals being burned, and the smoke rise up, and that's what is called olah. Almost like you're saying, ah, look at that. And that's the word for burnt offering. That which ascends, olah. It ascends up. Who gets the benefit of it? God in heaven smells the sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice for those people. It was a hardship for some of them. They were living under difficult circumstances, but they were sacrificing to God. That was their worship. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering, and the king and the congregation laid their hands upon it. And here's Hezekiah. The people watch, and he publicly takes his hand and lays it upon one of those animals that's going to die for his sins. He's the leader. He's the king. He's the devout one. He's this acute, keen-minded student that at 25 he knows the divine order of the sanctuary and fits into God's plans and purposes. He's the one that's going to write poetry. He's the one that's going to write the Psalms. He's the one that's going to build a conduit for the people. He's the one in the first 4 years is going to turn himself out to be an engineer and a horticulturist. And it's an amazing story of the attributes and qualities of this young man. And his open first act is to lay his hand upon an animal and confess that he's a sinner. And the leaders of the nation come around too. What is that doing for God's people? That's leadership. Leadership isn't standing up and denouncing God's people. Leadership is humbling oneself and being an example. And God's people follow the shepherds. And so the king does exactly that. And the priests killed them and made them reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. Now read that middle verse of verse 24, the middle phrase, to make an atonement for all Israel. What does that mean? Hezekiah was not concerned with Judah and half the tribe of Benjamin and a smattering of Manasseh and Ephraim left to the north.
He was interested in 12 tribes, all of God's people. And he said, we're going to raise up an altar, we're going to clean things up, and we're going to offer as though we're offering it for all of God's people. In a term that we are familiar with, he saw the unity of God's people. He was king of Judah, but he offered a reconciliation for all Israel. And hopefully you, as an assembly of believers, as I in my local church, when we meet together, we don't meet only as First Colony Bible Chapel or Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel. We meet at the Lord's Supper as representing the body of Christ, acknowledging the unity and receiving all believers, taking an open stand as a testimony on this island or in that city or wherever we assemble, that we believe in the unity of the body of Christ. One body, one Lord, one Spirit. That's the unity that he sees here for the nation. And valuable lessons trickle through into my mind that I need with cognizance and intelligence and purposefulness. So when I assemble with God's people, I meet with God's people, whomever they are, or whatever their social, economical standards, yet we receive them to remember our Lord as the token of our unity. He offered for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Was that presumptuous? No. That's faith. That's fitting into the word of God. That's gearing himself to be what God wants his people to be. And now this is a delightful part. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psaltery and harps according to the commandments of David. Way back in 1 Chronicles, David instituted that they should have orchestration, and they should have choirs singing. There should be a jubilant time when God's people worship and praise him and acknowledge their sin. The temple is open. We're in the presence of God. And so they burst forth with praise, and they have singers and cymbal players and grand orchestrations. That's a marvelous thing. Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet, so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets, with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. What were the Gentiles thinking? What is that chaos? What's going on up there? What kind of unity? What kind of revival? I thought when Ahaz was done, the place would fall apart, and it's just the other way around. I don't want to hear anybody in this room or never allow it come to your lips that because of something your father and mother were or were not, that you have a reason for not being spiritual. If anybody had a reason to stand before God and be vindicated, it was Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. But you see, he had a godly mother who in turn, her father, Zechariah, was a prophet who had insight into the things of God. And I have no doubt that woman tutored that boy, knowing that when he came to the throne, he'd be prepared to serve God. Thank the Lord. And don't think of any reasons and excuses for the way you want to act. You're a temperament or your habits or whatever it is. No, we stand individually responsible before God. And this young fellow bursts onto the scene full of vigor and dedication to God. Thank the Lord for such a work in his heart. And they're singing and they're praising and the people are worshiping and the king that were present with them in verse 29 bowed themselves in worship, humiliated themselves publicly as far as some people would be concerned. Some of us are reluctant to bow our heads. And some of us have hesitation about just speaking a word or taking a stand of some kind or acknowledging even spiritual partnership with others in the body. My father was not a very expressive person, but to convey something that he meant to be extremely strong, he'd fasten his eyes on mine and say, as much as to say, what a shame. It doesn't take much when we have sensitive hearts For we know that every one of us get cool, and we do need to be restored. And the first step of restoration is the opening the avenue to the Lord and worshiping Him and enjoying it. The number of the burnt offerings in verse 32, all those that came in verse 31, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings. Now you can start offering. Do you see the implication? Now that you have consecrated yourselves, now that we've cleaned the temple, now that we've made confessions, now we can start to offer. Now it means something. These are the voluntary offerings, sacrifice and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. These poor, impoverished, oppressed people, overrun with Gentile and as fearful of the Assyrian Empire, and they have a little something to give to God. Isn't that nice? And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep, and the priests were too few. The Levites had to step in and help them, cut the animals and clean them and prepare them and burn them. And all the time this was going on, the orchestra was playing and the choir is singing. And the people are just eulogizing God. God hasn't had anything like this in many long years. My, is He delighted. But somebody else is also. Verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced. And all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. You know what rejoice means? He was blithe and gleesome, happy. It's an unusual word. It's not used very often in the Old Testament. Not that just ha 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 ha, but there's something inside of him that just warmed his heart. He rejoiced. He felt so bright and just delighted in what was happening and going on. And it's rather interesting that this is used on two specific occasions, this word rejoice. When it gives a little panoramic view of all the offerings on the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, it says at the end, after every offering, and the people can be delighted, blithesome, gleesome, happy. Then it talks about having a very special offering in the book of Deuteronomy. And after 3 years, you have something to give to the Lord, and you have to journey all the way to Jerusalem. Well, sell what it is, get money for it, and when you go to Jerusalem, buy a sacrifice, buy wine, buy rich things, good things, invite the local Levites and the priests and all your friends and neighbors in, and have a wonderful party and rejoice. You see, God wants us to enjoy worshiping Him. He wants our hearts to be full. David's wife looked at him and said, David, you're a disgrace. Why? Just because he peeled off his outer robe and he danced in the street in front of the homecoming ark. What did he care about Michael? And what did he care about what the people thought? He was going to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Wouldn't that be delightful if He could ignite your heart and mine, and that I might be able to sing with understanding and sing with spirit and worship Him out of a full heart, not just trite phrases or the words of others, but something that comes from my soul, simple sentences of eulogy and glory and adoration, something that might cost you, but it's a sweet sacrifice, and it rises to God. And God's people rejoice. This is the first step in the revival of the spiritual life of God's people. Worship. Make it be ours. Brother Perry, would you be kind enough to lead us to the Lord and ask His blessing if you would?